Please turn your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 17. Now we'll look at the burden against Babylon, Assyria, Philistia, Moab. This morning we look at the burden against Damascus and also northern Israel. Before that, let's look to God in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, once again we come with much gratitude because of your goodness and your loving kindness towards each one of us. Father, we acknowledge that thou art our Lord, the rock of our salvation, our refuge, our King of Kings, and our Lord of Lords. We thank you, even as we study this prophecy of Isaiah, that you have reminded us time and again that you are a sovereign God, a holy God, a God who loves your people, a God who preserves your people, and a God who not only exercises judgment, but also mercy towards your people. And so even as we come together to study your word, once again, Father, we come before thee with humility, acknowledging our weaknesses and also our sinfulness. We ask, Father, that you will cleanse us and wash us of every sin, so that we may come before thee, clothed in the righteousness of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that you will open our eyes, you will enlighten our hearts, so that we may hear your still, small voice. And as we look at this particular chapter, we ask, Father, that you will speak to us once again, so that we understand the affairs that we see around us in the world today. Father, they are all determined by you, and that all happens according to your good counsel and purpose. And so, Father, we pray that you instill this trust in you, in our hearts, so that we may learn to live our lives in a manner that will glorify you and exalt our Savior and our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear this, our prayers, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, chapter 17 begins with a solemn announcement that Damascus, the capital of Syria, will be reduced to ruins. Yet the prophecy does not stop with Damascus. The prophet also speaks against Ephraim, which represents the northern kingdom of Israel. And these two nations, Syria and northern Israel, and I explained to you, I will use northern Israel as referring to the northern kingdom of Israel. So these two nations, Syria and northern Israel, are judged together because they share the same sin. They trusted in political alliances and military strength instead of the Lord their Maker. Now, Damascus was one of the oldest and also important cities of the ancient world. It is strategically located among or along very important trade routes linking Mesopotamia and Egypt, and of course the gateway to Central Asia and Europe. And because of their strategic location, it became a very wealthy and also an influential center of power. Now, we also know that Damascus appears in the New Testament as the place where Saul encountered Christ. You will remember that Saul, later Paul, was converted on the road to Damascus. Now, in the Old Testament, Syria is often referred to as Aram, A-R-A-M. And historically, Syria was often in conflict with Israel. When you study Isaiah, it is also important to distinguish between Syria and Assyria. Now, Syria was a neighboring kingdom north of Israel. And so, Syria and Israel shares a common border. On the other hand, we know that Assyria was the dominant empire of Isaiah's day, and it is centered on the region of modern-day Iraq, further to the east. And in fact, Iraq will share a border with Syria and not with Israel. We also studied earlier that it was the fear of Assyria that drove Syria and Israel to join together in alliances together with Judah in the south to resist Assyria. You remember when we were looking at chapter 7, Israel, the northern kingdom, and Syria formed an alliance, and they wanted Ahaz, the king of Judah, to join in the alliance. But Ahaz refused. In fact, he actually sought help from Assyria itself. And it was an act of unbelief that God condemned. And Isaiah the prophet actually warned that Assyria itself will become the instrument of God's judgment, first against Syria and northern Israel, and later Assyria will come down south and threaten Judah itself. We saw this in chapter 7 and also in chapter 8. And you remember in chapter 10, God says, "O Assyria, the rod of my indignation." And so God actually used Assyria to punish the northern kingdom, Syria, and later on they came down south to invade Judah. And Isaiah 17 reinforces this truth. Human alliances cannot replace trust in God. Both Syria and northern Israel lean on human strategy instead of divine help. And their downfall will be swift and devastating. And so what seemed politically wise became spiritually disastrous. I want you to turn with me to Psalm 20. Look at verse 7. The psalmist in Psalm 20 verse 7 captures this principle very well. The psalmist said, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." And this is the lesson that we all must learn as we look at chapter 17. Now, since the founding of modern Israel in 1948, Syria and Israel have fought several conflicts, including the 1948 Arab-Israeli War, or the War of Independence for Israel. Then, of course, the 1967 Six-Day War, and also the 1973 Yom Kippur War. And the Golan Heights, captured by Israel during the 1967 Six-Day War, and later placed under Israeli administration, remains a major point of tension between the two nations till today. And so if you have gone to Israel, I believe they will bring you to the Golan Heights. I still remember a very amusing incident. We went to Golan Heights, and you know, there was all this fence with a triangle, right? You know what the triangle says? It's to beware of my view. So I couldn't read it. So I asked the guy, what sign is that? He said, you know, to us it's a sign of my view, but to the non-Israelis who are enemies of Israel, it's a sign of a picnic area. So if you have gone to Golan Heights, you will see all the barbed wire and you will see all the signage. And that's Golan Heights, taken from the Syria in the 1967 war. In recent years, in 2004 or 2024, in the late 2024, you will recall that the Assad regime, which had ruled Syria for about 53 years, since 1971, suddenly collapsed, and President Bashar al-Assad actually fled to Russia, where he was granted asylum, and the Syrian opposition had declared victory. Today, the U.S. has tacitly recognized the new Syrian government, and so their talks and their proposal for a security pact with Israel. And that would be quite an unexpected turn of events that could reshape regional politics and dynamics. While we all, as believers, must be cautious not to directly equate modern event with prophecy, You will realize as we study the book of Isaiah, Scripture gives us a very clear principle, and it is that nations will rise and fall under God's sovereign hand. And this truth should always humble and also comfort us. The world that we live in today feels uncertain, unstable, but remember that the believer's confidence is in the Lord who reigns over all the nations and whose purposes cannot fail. Now let's look at the fall of Damascus. Look at verse 1. Isaiah opens with a solemn declaration. Behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. You know, God announced that this proud city, this great city, will become a heap of ruins. And to Isaiah's hearers in those days, such a prophecy would seem almost unbelievable because, as I have mentioned, Damascus was a major regional power known for its strategic location, its important center for trade, and also because of her wealth, her political influence. But God reminded his people that no earthly kingdom is permanent. Cities may prosper, nations may seem secure, and human strength may seem unshakable. But let us all remember that these nations remain under the sovereign hand of God. I'd like you to turn with me to Psalm 46. And this is a verse that we referred earlier. Psalm 46 verse 6 declares, "The heathen rage, the kingdoms will move, but when God uttereth his voice, the earth melteth." And the judgment, we are told, if you look at verse 2, would not stop with the capital city, Damascus. Isaiah continues in verse 2, "The cities of Aroer are forsaken, they shall be for flocks." In other words, these cities of Aroer, and this would likely refer to settlements on the other side, the east side of Jordan. And all these cities in that region would become empty pasture land, where animals would graze undisturbed. What does it mean? It means that all these prosperous cities, these busy cities, will become desolate fields for animals to graze undisturbed. And historically, this judgment was fulfilled when the Assyrian king, Tiglath-Pileser III, captured Damascus in 732 BC and carried its people captive into Assyria. And the Bible records for us, if you turn your Bible with me to 2 Kings, look at chapter 16. 2 Kings in chapter 16, look at verse 9. We are told in verse 9, "And the king of Assyria hearkened unto him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried the people of it captive to Ker," in other words, to the kingdom of Assyria. And so Damascus lost its independence and also former glory. Now this prophecy of Isaiah primarily concerns God's judgment upon Syria, and later on, as we will see, also northern Israel during the time of the prophet Isaiah. Now, from history, we know that Damascus was indeed conquered, devastated multiple times in history, and actually fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy in the short term. But Damascus was never permanently reduced to ruin. It remains one of the oldest continuous inhabited cities in the world. For example, when we look at Babylon, we saw the prophecy how God prophesied that Babylon will be destroyed, never to rise again. And indeed, it is to this day. But Damascus remains one of the longest or the oldest continuous inhabited cities of the world. And therefore, there are some interpreters who see a future aspect yet to be fulfilled. But it is important for us to recognize this. Whether there's a future dimension to this prophecy remains debated among interpreters. But we know that the primary fulfillment appears historical and recorded for us in 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 9. Now, then Isaiah turns from Syria to Ephraim. Look at verse 3. The fortress also shall cease from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus. Now, Ephraim, one of the northern tribes, represent the northern kingdom of Israel. In other words, Isaiah said, Syria and Israel, northern Israel, had formed an alliance against Assyria. But instead of finding security, both nations would share the same judgment. Now look at verse 3. The fortress also shall cease from Ephraim. Ephraim trusted in his fortified cities, its military strength, and yet his defenses would fail. Now we saw earlier the fall of Damascus. Now as far as Ephraim or the northern kingdom of Israel, this was fulfilled when Assyria also captured Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, some 10 years later in 722 BC, and deported its people and destroyed its strongholds. And this is recorded for us in 2 Kings chapter 17. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 17. Look at verse 6. We are told that in the ninth year of Hosea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel into Assyria. And so in 722 BC, Samaria, the northern kingdom, its capital fell, and its people were taken captive and deported. And so what appeared secure collapsed because human strength cannot replace trust in God. I again want you to turn with me to Psalm 33. Look at what the psalmist said in Psalm 33, verses 16 and 17. The two verses remind us, there is no king save by the multitude of an host or an army. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. And this was the sin of the northern Israel. They rested on their defenses, on their military and political alliances, first with Syria, and they tried to engage Judah, but they fell. And the fading glory of both Damascus and Ephraim stand as a warning to all of us, to every generation. Political power, as we witness today, military strength, wealth, human alliances cannot provide lasting security. And the same danger exists today when people place their confidence, you know, in their careers, in their savings, in education, in government, or personal ability rather than the Lord. You know, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 reminds us, and this is a verse I think you all know, trust in the Lord with all thy heart and lean not unto thy own understanding. Because true security is not found in human strength, but in God alone. Now let's look on and look at the fading glory of Israel from verse 4. Isaiah now shifts from Damascus to the northern kingdom of Israel. And he declares in verse 4, and in that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob shall be made thin, and the fatness of his flesh shall wax lean. Now Jacob here refers to the nation of Israel, particularly to northern Israel. If you will recall, because, you know, Israel descended from the patriarch Jacob, whose name God changed to Israel. You remember the incident where Jacob wrestled with God, and God changed his name subsequently from Jacob to Israel. And the prophecy is this: the glory of Jacob. The glory of Jacob speaks of the nation's prosperity, influence, and strength. And then we are told the fatness of his flesh. The fatness there pictures abundance and wealth. And Isaiah portrays Israel as a healthy body gradually wasting away. You see, the glory of Jacob shall be made thin. The fatness of his flesh shall wax lean. And so here is a picture of a healthy body slowly wasting away. The nation that once enjoyed prosperity and military success will become weak and diminished under God's judgment. And what makes this warning especially sobering is the outward prosperity that Israel enjoyed. And it was that outward prosperity that had given Israel a false sense of security. The glory of Jacob, the fatness of his flesh. You see, the northern kingdom, the outward strength, could not hide its inward spiritual decline. The nation appeared strong on the outside, yet spiritually, it was very far away from God. And this warning remains relevant today, because we must always remember this. Prosperity can always create a false sense of security. You know, success, comfort, material abundance may give the impression that all is well, even when the heart is far away from God. And Isaiah illustrates this judgment using the imagery of a harvest. Look at verse 5. And it shall be as when the harvestman gathereth the corn and reapeth the ears with his arm. You know, just as a farmer will cut down grain at harvest time, judgment would sweep through the land swiftly, and in this case, thoroughly. You see, Isaiah compares it to reaping in the verse, in verse 5, to the valley of Raphaim. And the valley of Raphaim is a fertile land or area near Jerusalem. However fertile it be, yet after harvest, the field becomes empty because the farmer will cut down, you know, the harvest, and the land will become desolate and empty. And the meaning is this: so would Israel be emptied. It will be cut down and it will be emptied. And the picture here teaches a very important truth. You know, God's judgment is not random nor uncertain. Just as harvest comes in its appointed season, God's judgment will come at its appointed time. The Bible warns us in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Now, interestingly, you know, this harvest imagery also points beyond Isaiah's day, because Scripture often uses this language, this harvest imagery, for final judgment. I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, if you look at verses 14 to 20, it gives us, you know, of the final judgment that will come to this earth. And the imagery that is used is the same imagery that you see in Isaiah chapter 17, that of a harvest. And so if you look at verse 14, you know, it describes the reaping of the earth at the end of the age. And here Christ, you know, is depicted as the Son of Man who is seated on a cloud with a what? With a sharp sickle. And he comes reaping the earth, signifying the gathering of humanity for judgment. You see the same image here. Look at verse 14. And behold, you know, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Then look at verse 17. Trust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, and the harvest of the earth is ripe. You know, when you look at this imagery here in Revelation, you will realize that Isaiah's prophecy carries both historical and also prophetic significance. Not just in Isaiah, but in the book of Revelation. It reminds us of one thing, that all of us one day will have to stand before God. And yet judgment is not the final word, because even in the midst of judgment, you see God's mercy shining truth. Now turning back to Isaiah chapter 17, Isaiah continues in verse 6. Isaiah said, yet gleaning grapes shall be left in it, as the shaking of an olive tree, two or three berries in the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in the utmost fruitful branches thereof, saith the Lord God of Israel. Isaiah talks about gleaning. You know, gleaning was a practice in ancient Israel, where the poor and the needy could collect leftover crops after the main harvest. And so it was a very specific instruction given to landowners, all right, during harvest, to leave some behind, so that the poor, so that the needy would be able to find food. And you read this in Leviticus chapter 19. But you remember the case of Ruth? And you remember Ruth went back to Bethlehem? And where was she gleaning? She was gleaning in the fields of Boaz. And that was how she was brought to Boaz. And that was the process by which the poor and the needy could collect leftover crops after the main harvest. And then when you look at verse 6, it speaks of an olive tree. You know, an olive tree was shaken during harvest, but there will still be a few olives that will remain on the highest branches. What it simply means is like judgment. Though judgment will be severe, it will not be total, because God will preserve a remnant, like the few olives that are left after harvest. And this theme, this remnant theme, runs throughout Scripture, and particularly that we see it again and again in the book of Isaiah. You know, God preserved Noah through the flood. God preserved a faithful remnant through the Babylonian captivity. And we know, as we study the book of Isaiah, that God promised a remnant of Israel would return. I want you to just turn back to chapter 10. Look at verse 20 to 22. We read in verse 20, and it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, can you see? And then look at verse 21. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. And so even in judgment, God remains faithful to his covenant purposes. He will preserve a people for himself. And so when you look at Isaiah's message, it is both solemn and also hopeful. Human glory fades. Worldly strength declines. Earthly successes will not last. Yet God, in his mercy, will preserve his people and remain faithful to his promises. And so for Isaiah's audience, this remnant pointed to hope beyond judgment. Though the nation will be humbled, God's purpose for Israel would not fail. And therefore he encourages us to be steadfast in faith, knowing that God sees and God also preserves those who are committed to him. Now let's move on. After describing judgment and devastation, Isaiah now introduces a note of home. Look at verse 7. At that day shall a man look to his maker, and his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. Throughout the book of Isaiah, the phrase "in that day" or "at that day" often points to a decisive moment of God's intervention. And here, God's intervention via judgment becomes the means by which God's people are brought back to Him. Isaiah said, "At that day shall a man look to his maker." The title "maker" reminds the people that God is the creator and also sustainer, and He emphasizes their dependence upon Him. God is their maker, their creator, their sustainer. And Isaiah said, "And his eyes shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel." Likewise, the title, "the Holy One of Israel," frequently used in the book of Isaiah, highlights two things: God's holiness and also His covenant relationship with Israel. And so He's not just the Holy One, but He is also the Holy One of Israel. And so it speaks of His holiness and also that covenant relationship with His chosen people. And the turning of the eyes towards God pictures repentance, a turning away from self-reliance and back to the Lord. You know, Paul later will preach before King Agrippa, and he said people should repent and turn to God. You will find that verse in Acts 26 and verse 20. But what is important that I want to highlight is this: God often works this way, even today, because in times of prosperity, people easily become self-sufficient and prayerless, and suffering has a way of stripping away false securities and turning hearts back to God. I'd like you to turn with me to Psalm 119. Look at verse 71. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 71, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted." Why? "That I may learn thy statutes." And so this morning's sermon is about being thankful, even in the midst of suffering. And one of the reasons is given to us in Psalm 119, verse 71. "It is good, and so we should be thankful that I have been afflicted." Why? "That I may learn thy statutes." And I think many believers can testify that seasons of hardship drove them closer to God in ways prosperity never did. And so suffering and affliction can be a refining fire, and prosperity, on the other hand, a subtle snare. Trials and afflictions often drive people back to God, while prosperity tends to make people careless. And so Isaiah continues. Look at verse 8. "And he shall not look to the altars, the work of his hands, neither shall respect that which his fingers have made, either the groups or the images." The people will no longer trust in idols, altars, groves, and also images. And this will represent, you know, the female goddess Asherah in the Canaanite religion that they will worship. You see, Israel, or the northern nation, kingdom of Israel, had devoted itself to worship that was man-made rather than God-centered. But in the day of crisis, in the day of judgment, the people would discover that these idols cannot save, and idolatry is ultimately futile because it involves worshipping what is created rather than the Creator. And we must always remember this: man-made objects can never provide salvation, neither true guidance. The same danger exists today. You know, our idols today may look different. But remember this, anything that we trust more than God can become an idol. And so it could be our wealth, it could be our career success, it could be our reputation, it could be entertainment, it could be our relationship, it could be our self-reliance. And all this can easily take God's place in our hearts. And it is often crisis that exposes this hidden dependence and reveals how fragile and how powerless they truly are. And that's why sometimes God allows crises in our life, so that you will expose that false dependencies that we relied on, and then reveal to us how fragile and how powerless they truly are. Because Isaiah then describes the consequences of such misplaced trust. Look at verse 9. In that day shall his strong cities be as a forsaken bough, and there shall be desolation. You know, fortified cities that once appeared secure and they trusted will become abandoned and desolate. And the reason for this judgment is stated plainly in verse 10. Isaiah said, because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation, and has not been mindful of the rock of thy strength. And he says, therefore shalt thou plant pleasant plants, and shalt set it with strange lips. What it simply means in verse 10 is this: Israel, you have forgotten the God who saves you, the one who is the mighty rock where you find protection. Instead, what do? You plant the finest plants in order to honor strange or foreign gods. And that was what the northern nation did. Idolatry and honoring foreign gods. And this is one of the most tragic statements in the chapter. You see, Israel's failure was not political weakness. It was not military defeat. It was forgetting God. And forgetting God practically implies forsaking his commandments and also covenant, and leading very often, as we see, into idolatry and also moral decay. And that was what happened to the northern nation of Israel. Because they forgot God, they neglected his commandments, they forsook their covenant with God, and it led to idolatry and also moral decay. Now, you will realize that this forgetfulness was not open rejection or rebellion, but it was actually gradual neglect. Because the people still maintained the outward forms of religion, the sacrifices, the tithes, the feasts, the religious ceremonies and rituals. They continued with all these ordinances and ceremonies. But the important thing is, their heart was no longer dependent upon the Lord. And they had forgotten that it was God who had delivered them, protected them, provided for them, and that they had entered into covenant with this God. The same danger is very real for us as Christians today, because spiritual decline often happens quietly. You know, neglected prayer life, inconsistency in our worship, a little interest in the reading of God's word, and increasing dependence upon worldly solutions. And over time, the heart slowly drifts from God, and God is forgotten. Satan doesn't always destroy a believer through open rebellion. Often he simply distracts and he dulls the heart till God is slowly forgotten. And that's why I want you to always remember these few verses in the Old Testament. This was a warning given to the children of Israel. And I think it is good always to read these verses. Deuteronomy chapter 8. God warned the children of Israel, the land flowing with milk and honey. And God said, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, look at verse 10. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Then he says, beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes which I command thee this day. Lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwell therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thy heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And this was a very serious warning which God gave to the children of Israel. And now we see how the children of Israel, in the day of Isaiah, how they have failed to heed the warning that was given to them. You see, God warned Israel not to forget God or him in times of prosperity. Because in times of prosperity, men often tend to forget God. And wealth and ease can dull spiritual vigilance, leading to pride, self-reliance, the neglect of prayer, and therefore dependence on God. And so spiritual forgetfulness is subtle, but it is deadly. You know, just like dementia that develops over time, the same when we forget the Lord. And Isaiah illustrates this spiritual principle again with an imagery from agriculture. Look at verse 11. Israel will plant diligently and cultivate carefully. In the day shalt thou make thy plant to grow, and in the morning shalt thou make thy seed to flourish. And also Israel will plant diligently, cultivate carefully, and everything will appear promising at first. Yet the outcome will end in disappointment, because we are told in the verse, the harvest shall be a heap in the day of grief and of desperate sorrow. Despite all their effort, the harvest will fail because God's blessing was absent. I'd like you to turn with me to the Old Testament book, Haggai. You know, Haggai later expressed the same truth. In Haggai chapters 1 verse 6, the prophet told the people, ye have sown much and bring in little. All that you have done, and yet you have little. Why? Because despite all their effort, the harvest will fail because God's blessing was absent. You know, the people during the time of the prophet Haggai, they were also concerned with their needs, building very fanciful houses, but the temple of God was neglected. And so he challenged the people to restore the second temple, and he rebuked the people. The same as you see here. Isaiah's message is clear. Prosperity pursued apart from God will ultimately disappoint. Plants may flourish for a season, but lasting fruit comes only when we remember the God of our salvation. And so every ambition, every project, every pursuit must remain rooted in dependence upon God. Now let's conclude the last three verses. Isaiah closes the chapter with a dramatic picture of the nations in turmoil. Look at verse 12. Woe to the multitude of many people, which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The imagery here is vivid and powerful. The nations here are portrayed as storm-driven seas and rushing flood waters. And it is a picture of turmoil, of unrest, and of war. For Isaiah's audience, this would immediately bring to mind the terrifying rise of Assyria, whose armies swept through nation after nation, leaving desolation and destruction behind. Yet, Isaiah's words reach beyond Assyria, because throughout Scripture, particularly in the book of Revelation, you know, the seas, the restless seas, often symbolize the instability and the rebellion of the nations. I want you to just turn with me to two verses, maybe. Revelation chapter 13. And Revelation 13 talks about the beast out of the sea. And so, look at verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and there saw a beast rise up out of the sea. You see, the sea is a symbol of rebellion against God. In fact, you see the opposite in chapter 21. Look at Revelation chapter 21. The promise of a new heaven and a new earth. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. And then we are told, there was what? No more sea. In other words, no more conflict, no more turmoil, no more rebellion. Therefore, no more sea. And so, you see, the restless sea often symbolizes instability, rebellion of the nations. And so human society may appear powerful and united, yet we all as believers know beneath the surface there is always pride, unrest, and also resistance and rebellion against God. Our world is filled with wars, political tensions, economic uncertainty, social unrest, and also today, growing opposition to God's word. And at times, the noise of this world can feel overwhelming, like waves crashing endlessly around us. And sometimes we as believers wonder whether evil and chaos are gaining the upper hand. Yet look at the message of Isaiah. Look at verse 13. Isaiah immediately shifts the focus from the power of the nations to the power of God. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuild them, and they shall flee far off. You see the contrast? The nations roar like mighty waters, yet one rebuke from God is enough to scatter them. And then look at the verse. Isaiah compares them to what? Like the chaff or the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. You know, the rolling thing here refers lightly to dry vegetation, blown helplessly by the wind. And so the message is clear. What appears powerful to men is powerless or is weightless before the Almighty God, like chaff that has been blown away. One word from God scatters nation. They are like the chaff in the wind. You remember someone talks about, blessed is the man, right, who delights in the counsel of God. And then in verse 4, he says what? The ungodly, what are they? They're like chaff, right? That is blown away when the wind driveth it away. Psalm 1, verse 4. And so Assyria, the empire that terrified all the nations, was powerless before God. And this theme runs throughout Scripture. Human power is temporary and subject to God's sovereignty. And Isaiah's prophecy therefore points forward. The raging of the nations actually foreshadows the future rebellion of the world against God and His people in the last days. And I will ask you to go back and read Revelation chapter 17. It describes that opposition. And yet the final outcome remains certain, because in Revelation chapter 17, verse 14, the verse tells us that the Lamb will triumph. The nations will rise against God in the last days, but Christ will ultimately triumph. Now let's finish with verse 14. Isaiah concludes with a striking statement. And behold, at evening tide, trouble. And before the morning, he is not. Trouble may arrive suddenly at nightfall, bringing fear, uncertainty. Yet by the morning, the threat is gone. Why? Because God can remove danger as quickly as darkness gives way to dawn. And so this will greatly encourage God's people again. Fear often grows strongest in the evening tide moments of our life. Times of suffering, uncertainty, waiting, discouragement. And yet by morning, we are told he is not, or they are gone. The Lord who permits trials into our life also governs their limits and also their duration. And historically, this truth was dramatically displayed during the reign of King Hezekiah. I mentioned to you in chapter 37, verse 36, the chapter records for us that in one night, the angel of the Lord struck down 185,000 Assyrians. And so fear night. The next morning, they saw 185,000 corpses dead without a fight. And so the chapter concludes with a solemn reminder. This is the portion of them that spoiled us, and the lot of them that robbed us. Those who oppose God and persecute his people may appear successful for a season, but their victory is temporary. God will judge evil and vindicate his people. And therefore, Isaiah chapter 17 ends not with fear, but with assurance. Nations rise and fall, empires come and go, and the world remains restless. Yet above the noises stand the sovereign Lord, whose word silences nation and whose purposes cannot fail. And therefore, our security must not be found in government, army, or human system, but in the Lord who reigns forever. I'd like to close just with two verses. I will let you read the key takeaways. But I want you to turn first of all to Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 5. Chapter 17 verse 5 says, "Cursed be the man that trusteth in men and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departed from the Lord." Our hearts must depend on the Lord. Our hearts must not depart from the Lord. And that was what happened to the northern nation of Israel. The second verse, turn with me to Psalm 18 verse 2. Psalm 18 verse 2 says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. You know, the northern nation, as we are told in verse 10, they have forgotten the God of thy salvation, and they have not been mindful of the rock of their strength. The psalmist reminds us, the Lord is my rock. It's personal. My fortress is personal, and my deliverer. And so Isaiah 17, therefore, leaves us with a searching question. What is your trust today? Is it in human strength and worldly security, or is it in the rock of our salvation who cannot be moved? And so this is a question I leave to you to meditate and to reflect upon as you study the book of Isaiah. I will see you again next week. Let's look to God in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this timely reminder, even amidst all the noises around us, to remember that you are the sovereign God, whose word silences nation and scatters all this nation, and whose purposes cannot fail. And so help us, Lord, that we must always remember that you are our rock, our refuge, and also our strength. And so help us, Lord, that we may always learn to look up to Thee, not to trust in men, and also not to trust in ourselves. We pray that you will give us the desire to walk close to you, so that we will not neglect our walk with you and our relationship with you. We pray, Father, that you will teach us day by day, that we may cling upon your promises and rest in the hope of our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, I'll see you next week.